Thank you, Nathan. Well, friends, if you've not already and you have one with you, please do open up your Bibles. Here's one great way to get a Bible on your phone. Download the church app that we told you about last week. So if you haven't got that yet, stjohnscathedral.org.au/app, A-double-P, and you can download a free app where you can get all the news about St. John's. And there is a Bible in the app, so you are never without an excuse. We also want to encourage you to be bringing your own Bibles to church as well. And if you're at home, no excuse for you either. And if you are watching along online, thank you for making the adjustments to our 9:30 time slot. We would love to hear from you in the message or in the comments how it's working for you and if there's anything we can do to improve your experience here. Well, friends, it is Advent, which is the run-up to Christmas. This Christmas, we will be looking at some of the classic nativity true stories in the Bible, in Luke's gospel, in Luke's account of the life of Jesus. But what we want to do in these 3 weeks of Advent that are left is look at what the Apostle Luke has got to say beforehand. What does he say beforehand, before those famous stories that we are all familiar with at Christmas? Chapter 1 of Luke is a long and full chapter, and over the next 3 weeks we're going to spend our time looking through it. What concerns does Luke have? What is the setup that we might better understand who this baby is when he finally arrives and we celebrate together his birth? Of course, lots of things happen at Christmas time. Lots of people have different expectations and different things that they want to say. And I reckon we're about a week away from, in some of the media, getting the usual sort of attacks upon the historicity of the New Testament, and particularly the Christmas story. They've wavered a bit in recent years. I wonder if you remember when the New Atheists were around. Remember them? Dawkins and the rest of them pushing hard against Christianity. And we were hearing all sorts of attacks on the historicity, including some ridiculous notions like Jesus never even existed, which, by the way, is not a position that any serious historical scholar would even countenance. And yet these people were attacking it. You know, the sort of thing, the story of Jesus is based upon the cult of Mithras. Who's heard that one? Jesus, who's had that one close to them? Despite the fact that Mithras worship in the Roman Empire didn't really kick off until at least 100, 150 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. But you know, if you're desperate to attack something, you'll come up with all sorts of stuff. But I'm pretty sure that as you talk to your friends, your colleagues, maybe even your family, and you talk to them about Jesus, and so you naturally talk about what's in the Bible, there will be immediate criticisms of the historicity of the Bible. Can I trust it? Isn't it all just made up? Well, Luke, as he opens up his gospel, the word gospel just means the grand announcement. The four gospels in the Bible, of course, are the four accounts of the life of Jesus. As Luke opens up his gospel, he wants us to know that we can be sure. In fact, that's what he says, isn't it, right at the start, that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. We're going to spend a bit of time this morning just thinking about how it is that we can be certain of what we have, not only in Luke's gospel, but in the other gospel accounts of Jesus. Now, Luke is the author of this. We don't have his name in his gospel, but then we don't really have it in the other three gospels as well, although John gives us a really subtle hint, not so subtle in fact, in his gospel that he is the author. The author of Luke, I use that term deliberately, not that I'm denying Luke is the author. In a minute I'm about to tell you he certainly is. The author of Luke is also the author of the book of Acts. The language is clearly the same, the themes are clearly overlapping, and we're pretty sure it is Luke, because halfway through Acts, of course, Acts switches from the third person telling us about what other people did, all of a sudden it switches to we got in a boat and we went there. So Luke, actually, we know, joined Paul, the Apostle Paul, on some of his missionary journeys, and so he actually speaks in the first person later on in Acts, which means we're absolutely convinced that Luke was Luke the doctor, a scientist, a man of research, a careful scientist of his day. The first person to actually suggest for sure that it was Luke was a guy called Irenaeus in the second century, but he was only citing what others were believing before that. So, what is Luke doing here in his gospel? Well, Look with me, verses 1 to 4, and you'll see that his gospel is written as though it's written to one individual, this person in verse 3 that he calls Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus is just a transliteration of a Greek word that literally means the lover of God. Theo, theos, and philos, to love, so the lover of God. Now, that means Luke is writing to one of two possibilities. Perhaps there is actually a person called Theophilus that he's writing to. It could very well be that. It could, however, be that Theophilus is a name that Luke is using for all his readers. That is to say, he has us in mind as well, because we are, the Christians are, the lovers of God, right? So is he writing to one individual, Theophilus, or is he writing to us all, because we're all Theophilus? Who actually knows? Either way, it's useful for us to read, and what he has to say to Theophilus is there for us as well. Well, what is it that he actually has to say? And it's right there in verse 4. Why has he written this? Well, he says, so that you, Theophilus, you, lover of God here today, that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So you can imagine this first century Christian, maybe AD 60, around then when Luke is writing, he or she has been told many things about Jesus. We know that, don't we? Because what does Luke say in verse 1? Many have undertaken to draw up an account. So there are lots of people have tried to get it all together. There's clearly lots of things being said about Jesus, and we're not surprised by this. This was an oral culture where things were handed over by oral testimony. It was just the accepted way of doing things. People were very good at it. And so you can imagine this Theophilus, whoever he is, sitting there somewhere in the Mediterranean, and the church has been formed around what people have been told about Jesus. And Luke says, you have been told these many things, so I want you to be absolutely rock solid certain about them, Theophilus. So what have I done? Well, I've done all this research and I've written it down for you. That's what Luke says he's doing here. And what is it in particular that he wants Theophilus to be sure about? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Look at verse 1 again with me. He doesn't say many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that happened amongst us. He actually uses a very specific word, the things that have been fulfilled amongst us. So right from the start, Luke has a certain view of what it is that he is reporting. They're not just events that have happened. They are fulfillment of things that have been promised beforehand. Now, what is it that Luke is convinced has been fulfilled in what he's about to report to Theophilus? Well, I think the clearest indication of what he thinks that is when that same word gets used, the fulfilled word gets used, right at the end of the gospel. Right at the end in chapter 24, after Jesus' resurrection, after he's been raised from the dead, two of his followers walk from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus. And on the way, they meet this stranger who they don't at first recognize. And yet, as they walk along, he tells them all sorts of things about what's been going on in Jerusalem. And then he lifts the veil from their eyes, and they see who it really is. It is, of course, Jesus. And then here's what Jesus says to those two travelers on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," which is a shorthand way of saying what we call the Old Testament. And then Luke adds, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" So by the end of the gospel, we see exactly what's going on. What is the fulfillment that Luke wants us, lovers of God, to be clear happened? Well, it is those things promised in the Old Testament, and specifically that the Messiah, the promised saving King of Israel, would suffer, that is, die, and be raised again, and through what he did, forgiveness would be available, was to be preached, and it would lead to people repenting, that is, turning their lives around and following Jesus instead. And he says, those who were there are witnesses of the events. So he bundles it all together nicely at the end. And that is clearly what Luke has in mind right at the opening as he relates these things to Theophilus. He wants them to be certain of these things that have been fulfilled, certain of the death of Jesus, certain of his resurrection, certain of the forgiveness that is available to anyone who trusts in him, certain that the call to repentance placed upon his life is the call that must be made, and certain that all these things were the fulfillment of what God had promised in the scriptures that had come previously. Well, is he to be believed? What I want to do for the next few minutes is actually go through how Luke presents what he's done and equip us, help us to think about how what Luke says actually responds to some of the main criticisms that you and I will have heard of the biblical accounts of the life of Jesus. That's what we want to do. So next time someone says to you, ah, but, you can say, yeah, but. Okay? So next time someone says to you, ah, but, you go, yeah, nah. Let me explain to you how it really works. Let's work through it, and we'll use what Luke tells us to work through it. So first, let's talk about eyewitness accounts. Now, are they reliable? Is an eyewitness account reliable? Well, I'll put it to you, we rely upon them all the time, don't we? We rely so much upon what other people tell us, and not just a few hundred meters away in that direction, in the law courts, they rely upon them all the time. And they rely upon them even more, I wonder if you've noticed, when more than one person attests to the same event. Now, the historians, when they're looking at this, when they're looking at a historical event and they see more than one source attesting to the event, they call that multiple attestation. And Luke says, I've been and talked to the witnesses and I've got plural and I've got their accounts. And multiple accounts are the most reliable, except, of course, in one occasion, right? When they're absolutely identical. Now, one of the criticisms that's often made of the Gospels is that they differ slightly in their accounts of various incidents, as though two witnesses will give a verbatim account of the same event, which, of course, is complete nonsense. In my first full-time position as a minister, there was a lovely gentleman, he's passed away now, in our congregation called Glenn. And Glenn was a defense barrister. And Glenn earned good money defending people in court. And if you're a defense barrister and you're high quality, it does mean that on occasion, you will be contracted by, how can we put it, the sort of people that maybe your mother doesn't want you to spend too much time with, right? Because they need a good defense lawyer. And Glenn would say, there'd just be some occasions where he'd be meeting with the client and they'd be telling their, no doubt, very true account of what happened. And then they'd say, oh, I've got some witnesses. And so Glenn would say, all right, let's talk to the witnesses. And you talk to the witnesses, he'd say, and they would say exactly the same thing down to the exact words. And that's the point where Glenn went, yeah, we're not using both of those. That's not going to look good. So multiple attestation is great, unless, of course, it is absolutely identical. Identical is the sign that two people have colluded. But differing slightly is just a sign of reality. A few weeks ago, somebody ran into the back of my car at a stop sign. And I'm quite sure they admitted guilt, don't worry. They said they were responsible for it. But I'm quite sure their account of what happened will be slightly different to mine. But the insurance company was fine with it. Okay. So we have multiple attestation, multiple witnesses, Luke says he relies upon, but not always identical. So that's the first criticism that people might make. Doesn't stand up. Now, what about bias? I wonder if anyone's ever said to you, but the writers of the New Testament, they're biased. They come to it with a slant. Well, of course. I mean, of course, the New Testament accounts of the life of Jesus have a degree, if you like, you want to use the word bias of them. They're biased in the sense that no witness of profound events can escape being affected by them. If you see something quite profound, you will be affected by it. And again, let's go back to the law courts. Think of some of the horrendous crimes and incidents that witnesses come to testify about. You can't see something quite profound happen without being affected by it. And yet again, the law courts wouldn't dismiss the testimony, would they? I mean, you'd actually expect someone who had seen something profound to be moved by it. Some of the most important trials of the last century have relied upon corroborated witness accounts of people profoundly affected by things. Take, for example, the Nuremberg War Trials at the end of the Second World War. Think of the people who testified to what happened in Auschwitz, those that survived it, or wherever it may have been. Do you think they were biased? Of course they were. Of course they were. You cannot see profound things without being affected by them. Doesn't mean your testimony cannot be relied upon. So Luke, as he writes to Theophilus, that Theophilus may be sure, he's not dispassionate about it. He's convinced, isn't he? He says, I'm writing this that you can be sure about these profound things. But he's convinced because of the research that he's done. If anything, I would say to you, the more that we explore the historicity of the New Testament, the more we see what it says about Jesus, the more convinced we are by the multiple sources and the rest of it, I hope the more biased you will become. And no less faithful and reliable a witness because of it. Now, while we say that, that is not to say, however, that the what Luke believes about what he's recounting here, that's not to say that it hasn't affected the way that he structures and presents his material. Right? So he writes to Theophilus, because of this, I too decided to write an orderly account for you. He says, I've laid up my information in a certain manner. I've concentrated on particular themes and ideas. So much so, of course, that he's actually, rearranged some of his material. So as you go through the four Gospels, it does seem, doesn't it, on occasion that some events are in different areas, and people go, ah, look at that. They don't know what they're doing. To which the answer is, no, you just don't understand how a first century biography is written. Because, you see, these days, if you go and pick up a biography from the bookstore, go up to Westfields and pick a biography up, you expect a very clear chronological account of someone's life, don't you? That's how biographies usually are written. But in the first century, that was not the main way biographies were written. They weren't fussed about chronology so much as the themes and the motifs. And so that's why in the Gospels you find things in a different order. When Luke says, I've written an orderly account, he doesn't simply mean chronologically ordered. He means theologically ordered. I've taken the events and I've structured them in a particular way that you can understand what's going on. And you see this in other examples of great ancient literature. So even before Luke is writing in the New Testament, what would be a good example? Homer in the Iliad and the Odyssey. Anyone, any student of those documents knows they're not actually written in a chronological order. They're written thematically. They concentrate on one character, then they go back in time and look at another character and do things in different ways. And the reader of the time just understood that's how it was, and they learned to read it in that way. So, for example, where might we see that in Luke? Here's one good example. In Luke places a whole bunch of Jesus' parables, the stories that Jesus tells to teach a truth. He places a whole bunch of them all together, right? They're all in a chunk together. Now, did Jesus tell all his parables all at the same time? Like, all in one big teaching chunk, right? This month is parable month. Well, maybe he did. I mean, it's possible. But it's also possible he didn't. It's actually more likely, isn't it, that they're taken from all over Jesus' 3 years of ministry. And Luke says the most effective way to present these is in a group together. And again, if that causes us a bit of heebie-jeebies, that's a technical theological term, that's because, again, we're not familiar with the nature of the literature. We're getting it wrong, not Luke. You see, it wouldn't have been a concern for Theophilus. He would have got immediately what was going on. Now, as we say that, however, let's just be really clear. It's not a complete just mixed pot. The main events are there in order. And, of course, the main event for Luke, as it is for the other three gospel writers, is, of course, what he's already said. The death and the resurrection of Jesus and what it means for us. And in fact, it's interesting, isn't it, that all four gospel writers spend at least a quarter to a third of their entire gospel on that last week of Jesus' life. Most modern biographies don't do that, do they? Death kind of just comes in at the end of a biography. But for Jesus, it's the most important thing, and it's where we focus right in, and the chronology gets very, very tight at that point. Well, that's what Luke was doing as he put it all together. But how did he actually get his material? How did he get his material? Well, again, he tells us, doesn't he? Verse 2 and 3, these truths, he says, were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Servants of the word is a way of saying those people who were told what the eyewitnesses said and then passed it on to other people. So Luke says, I've gone to the original eyewitnesses within their lifetime and those who also who they narrated to. And by the way, he's maybe 30 years after the event, but that doesn't mean that what he hears is any less reliable. I can remember quite profoundly some things from 20 and 30 years ago. I can remember standing, for example, almost 20 years ago in a church structured very much like this, just right there, and there was a guy in robes just there getting married. I remember that with photo accuracy. Yeah? There's things that happen to us that are profound that we remember from a long, long time ago. We remember them very, 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 very clearly. So he talks to the eyewitnesses, servants of the word. Then he says this, verse 3, with this in mind, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Luke says he worked from multiple sources. He worked from multiple sources. He himself was not an eyewitness to what Jesus did. He relied upon other sources. And we're actually now pretty convinced that there are a number of main sources that the gospel writers used. Now, none of this is absolutely nailed down, but as you read the texts and as you look at how they structure things and how they relate things, a couple of things become clear. First of all, the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, look a lot more like each other than John does. And so they've been called the synoptics, literally the looking together. They look the same, basically. They have the same sort of basic structure, the same pattern. They share some content, and they've also got their own content as well. Now, here's what's clear to us. We're pretty clear that Matthew and Luke share a significant body of material together. In fact, we're so pretty clear on that now that many scholars will talk about a thing called Q, which is from the German Quelle, which means source or spring. That is to say, there seems to be this common source of information about Jesus that Matthew and Luke in particular are both drawn from. The similarities between some of the things that they write are so much the same that there appears to be this common core source that they've drawn from. As well as that, Luke and Matthew appear to have had their own original material, that is their own sources that they've drawn from. And then Mark himself appears to have his own independent source or sources, and tradition says the Apostle Peter was one of them, which would make perfect sense, wouldn't it? And also Luke and Matthew appear to have taken some of that stuff that Mark used and used it themselves, as well as all the other little independent bits that they've put together. And none of this causes any disquiet. It's just the nature of how these things are built up together. John's gospel appears to stand alone. It appears to be drawing from a different source as well. So even in those four gospels, underlying them, multiple different sources, multiple different strands of eyewitness testimony being relied upon to put the gospels together. Of course, underneath all that, one absolutely common source, which is the actual life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all those multiple sources were witnessing and then passing on to those four different gospel writers and others. And Luke tells Theophilus that there were these many, many different eyewitnesses, and he's talked to them, researched it, listened to those who've heard the accounts, and then written it down in this orderly way so that Theophilus and us can know that it was true. The Bible is, as well as being a divine document, it's a very human document, right? So other religions think about their documents in very different ways. You know, whether it's Mormonism or Islam, they've just got this thing that just was dumped on them by God, like, and the actual words from God, with only one person receiving them. and everybody else having to just accept that what they're being told is the word of God. No, the New Testament presents itself very, very differently. It is, especially the narratives, they are the source of many different witnesses, carefully researched, put together, yet behind it, the divine author, the Holy Spirit himself, working through the process so that we might have what we have today. Multiple sources telling of the same amazing events fulfilled over 2,000 years ago, but as fresh and important for us today in 2020 as they were when Luke first put ink on that parchment or that papyrus or whatever it was. Which means that in a world of uncertainty, here is something we can be sure about. In a world that has seen so much transformation in just 1 year, here is the thing that never changes. The certainty of the things reported that have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rock solid. In fact, there is no event in antiquity that is as well attested as the events around Jesus. If you reject the historicity of the gospel narratives, if you reject them on the basis that the sources aren't good enough, then there is no other event in antiquity that you could accept either. Because there's more sources than more multiple copies of the documents, a smaller transmission time between the original documents and the first copies that we have, the rest of it. No other event as well attested as these events. You see, people don't reject this, actually, really, because you can't accept it historically. They reject it because of what the fulfillment means. Because what does the fulfillment mean? Well, Jesus himself says, it means repentance. It means that my life must be changed. It means that I must turn myself to Jesus and acknowledge that he is the king, not me. And of course, I get to receive the wonderful forgiveness that he brings. You see, objections to the New Testament ultimately are spiritual objections masked in technical objections. So, church, are you reading it? Are you reading it? Are you thinking about these things? Are you investigating these things fulfilled in Jesus? Luke says he writes to Theophilus, he writes to the lover of God, I'm writing these things so you can be sure. You can be certain about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You can be certain that the forgiveness that Jesus offers really is offered. You can be sure that that repentance is the call upon our lives, and it is a great thing to do. So here's my question for you as we crack into Advent. Are you actually doing it? Are you reading these things? Or is this the total amount of Bible that your week will get? 4 short verses. Now, I don't say that to make you feel bad, although if you feel a little bit bad, then maybe that is the repentance that Jesus is talking about. But just to say, here's the good stuff. Here's the good stuff. And it's like a Christmas feast. With a Christmas feast coming, why would you snack on the rubbish? Why wouldn't you properly feast upon it? Here's what some people have been doing for Advent. They've said, I'm going to read through Luke's gospel. I'm going to read one chapter every day, and I'm going to arrive at the resurrection of Jesus, Luke chapter 24, on December the 24th. Now, we've missed the gun on that, right? We're about 5 days late, but that's okay. We could all start now for December, right? Reading one chapter of Luke's gospel every day, and then, what have we got, 24 chapters? Today's the 6th. We'd be there by the 29th and 30th of December. How does that sound, church? Maybe we'll do that together. So if you're not already reading the Bible regularly, here's a great way to start. Let's read together the book that we as a church will be looking at in December and at Christmas and in January as well, Luke's gospel. Get a head start. Read through it. Know the certainty of the things that were fulfilled 2,000 years ago. Hear the call of Jesus. Know how sure my forgiveness can be. And possibly, maybe this is you, know the joy of real repentance for the first time. And turning to Jesus this Christmas, who in a world of uncertainty is the one thing, the one person that never changes and we truly can rely upon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that we can be certain that in the scriptures, not least in Luke's gospel, we have a reliable testimony of what you did in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for all those great promises fulfilled in him, and most of all in his death and in his resurrection. Thank you for the forgiveness that he brings, that we may know simply by repenting, by turning away from our own desires and trusting in him instead. And we ask that this year, as we read these things, we would know the certainty of them as well, that this Christmas would be a cause of great rejoicing for us as we rely upon those things that do not change, what you have done in Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.